book of Matthew. So, we're working through the book of Matthew here. We're talking here in chapter 10, book of Matthew chapter 10. So, we have the Apostle Matthew. He's dealing with the Jews, I believe the Jews in Jerusalem, trying to encourage them about their faith in Christ, their faith in Jesus of Nazareth being their king, and at the same time having to encourage them and also giving them responses to their unsaved Jewish friends in Jerusalem, where they also would have the temple, they'd have the visible high priest, they'd have the animal sacrifices and all that. So that's the background of the book. And so Matthew's writing this. He's showing, giving us a theological outline here, theological chronology. So there's a chronology and there's a theology behind this chronology that develops here. So anyway, Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews. I think that's very easy to demonstrate. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven found 33 times in Matthew only, referring to the Davidic millennial kingdom. That'll be a 1,000-year reign of Christ after the tribulation. So Christ came, died on the cross, temple was destroyed, just as Daniel predicted. Daniel chapter 9 predicted all these things. He's speaking to his disciples at this point. And so he's the king. He came to offer his kingdom. He came to offer his kingdom to the Jews. The Jews rejected him. He came to his own. His own received him not. Therefore, as he sends out his apostles, Jewish apostles going to the Jews only, we find out soon that there's a rejection of this message, rejection of him, rejection of his kingship, rejection of the requirements or conditions to get into the kingdom. All right, and so that's where we are in chapter 10. So in chapter 10, just to review this, he calls his disciples. That's in chapter 10, verses 1 through about 4. This passage parallels Mark 3 and Luke 6. So in Mark 3 and Luke 6, these two writers, writing to Gentile audiences, deal with the naming of the apostles and then move on. They do not talk about going to the Jews only, because that's not pertinent to their Gentile audience. You follow that? There's a distinction here. Nevertheless, what we do see here in verse 5, it's Matthew 10, 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. No Gentiles, no Samaritans. Now, Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. Half Jew and half Gentile. And so they're half-breeds. So only to the Jews, it says in verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's the message there, kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely receive, freely give. And so here he gives them the message and the signs to get their attention to hear the message of the king. All right. So he sends them out. He sends them out to cities. Verse 11, city or town. Later on, he says in verse 23, it's about where we ended last time, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. So in other words, it became very apparent as they went out that immediately they were rejected. Certainly at Capernaum, where Peter was from, right there in the Sea of Galilee. There in the area where the Lord ministered, remember Nazareth, not very far from Capernaum. Her name's right on the Sea of Galilee. That's where the Lord first ministered and so on. And so he was rejected, or they rejected the apostles because they rejected Jesus of Nazareth as their king. And so then he goes on and warns them about they're going to be persecuted. And and so in fact, they weren't able to get around all the cities of Israel. I mean, that'd take quite a time. Now, the Lord had a three-year ministry. So even in 3 years, they wouldn't be able to get around all the cities. But it became very apparent immediately he was going to be rejected. And so this is part of the background here. That's what the Lord says there. And the Jews, obviously, in 2,000 years, still have not got around all the cities of Israel with the gospel. So I've done it. Think of that. All right, but anyway, he goes on, verse 24 now, he says, the disciple is not above his master, nor his servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So Beelzebub, it's a compound word, B-E-L is a Greek transliteration into English of the word Baal. Baal, B-A-A-L. Baal means master or lord, and was quite often used for the pagan deities and so on in the Old Testament. Zebub has to do something like, the Greek word seems to be something like dung. So, lord of the dung. Beelzebub, that's what it means. Lord of the dung. Well, that's a very derogatory statement, obviously. So they were calling Jesus Lord of the dung. All right? And so since they were calling him that, apparently they were calling the apostles that as well. That's a very derogatory term. Think of that. I'm king over dung. Yeah, what a domain. See how derogatory? All right. And so...
On verse 23, you were talking there that they're to continue until the Son of Man come. Mm-hmm. Is the fulfillment of that in the millennium?
Well, there'll be two phases of his coming. There'll be the rapture, and then there'll be the at the outset of the millennium, right? So those who would go through the tribulation still wouldn't be able to evangelize the cities though, right? He comes back at the end of the tribulation for the Jews.
Does this verse put the Jew responsible for evangelization continuously everywhere?
Right, sure, yeah.
Even though they've rejected,
right, yeah,
and we're in the New Testament church era,
right,
the Jew is still responsible.
Right, yeah. So you have Peter and Paul, they were Jews and they did evangelize, but basically, after A.D. 70, when the Romans came and destroyed the temple, the Jews had nothing.
Right.
And so they went apostate. They went atheistic, agnostic, rabbinical. But so they...
So the only way they're going to fulfill that, really, is in the millennium, when he rules with a rod of iron.
Right. Well, or actually in the tribulation, they're to be doing that. The 144,000... will attempt to do that.
Okay.
Yeah, right. Okay. So anyway, he goes on there, verse 26 then. Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. So obviously the Lord knows all things. He says don't fear them. But just as the Lord was rejected, so would his disciples or his apostles be rejected. Verse 27, what I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, preach ye upon the housetop. So the Lord was giving them their private message here in the dark, as it were, so they could preach it publicly. All right, and then verse 28 says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so we're to fear only the Lord. See, it's another way of saying fear the Lord. Don't fear man. All right. Well, that's easy mantra. I don't fear any man until they have a gun at my head, then or the potential of all them. But nevertheless, our ultimate fear is to be fearing the Lord, that we won't serve Him and be faithful to Him, and we might disappoint Him, and so on. So there's a real challenge there. Now, a couple things. One is certainly during the tribulation, when there's a believing remnant of Jews, they're going to have to reject the Antichrist and the Antichrist mark as they have received the Lord, and certainly Satan's going to go after them as he will in the last 3.5 years of tribulation. But notice also here in verse 28 says, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now the word hell here is our word Gehenna, and it comes from Hinnom. So in the city of Jerusalem, there's a Kidron Valley, and there's Hinnom Valley underneath the city, and running on the east side of the city is the Kidron Valley. Sometimes water runs through this. And so he's talking about Hinnom, and Hinnom, or the Greek word is Gehenna, but it comes from the same idea. That's where all the refuse of the city was burnt. That was really like the city dumps down there, where there's constant burning of trash. Down the southern part of the Mount Zion, and on the slope going down, so that's where all the trash was being burnt constantly. I mean, you know, they have constant trash and garbage and everything else constantly burning. So he's alluding to that, the body in hell. So there in Hinnom Valley, so we've gone over Mapsalon before on that, down the slope in the southern part of Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, and so on, is this valley called Hinnom. And that's where the trash is burnt. And so the constant burning of trash is a picture of the constant burning of hell for those who have never repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so somewhat appropriate here. It's somewhat appropriate that trash is burnt, refuge, rejects, whatever else you want to say, burning in Hinnom, and likewise in hell. So if you look over in a couple verses, I was going to use these in the morning message, but we can look here now because it relates. In Psalm chapter 5, we're looking at 5:5, where Scripture says, David's saying this, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. It's from a future judgment. Foolish shall not stand, future verb. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. So the foolish and the workers of iniquity who die in their sins are going to receive the physical torment of hell, demonstrating God's hatred for sinners who do not repent. There's not going to be any love in hell. All right? Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. So this is in the context of those who are not going to stand in the future. And so God is a God of love. He's also a God of hate. And so we hear a lot about the love of God, but the Bible teaches God of hate as well, and he hates sinners who do not repent. Now, he loves the world, and he loves the world while individuals in the world are alive. He loves living sinners. He died for living sinners. He hates deceased, unrepentant sinners. You follow that? He's going to demonstrate his hatred for those who won't repent, ultimately in the lake of fire. Now we also look over here in 7:11, Psalm 7:11, where the scripture says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So think of this. The anger of the Lord is hovering over all unrepentant sinners. Now, he loves them. He demonstrates love by dying for all sinners. But he's angry with them. And if they don't repent before they die, he'll demonstrate his hatred for them. So these are hard verses, but that's what we're looking at here. We're in a fallen world. Everybody has the Adamic nature. Everybody needs to trust the Lord and be saved and avoid this. There's a way to avoid this while we have breath. Jesus said, except they repent, they shall all likewise perish. Talking about two incidences when people died unexpectedly. The question is not what kind of a legacy did they live. The question is, do people who die, and we read in the paper, news, everything else, somebody died. The question is, what kind of a legacy did they leave? They're not caring about that one iota. The question is, did they repent before they died? Now, the Lord said that. All right, so anyway, we need to fear the Lord. Not fear man. So, Lord goes on. Verse 29, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So in other words, this demonstrates the Lord's care for all mankind. He knows everything. His care for believers. His care for believers. And his care for these that are going to be facing a certain death. Tradition tells us that all of the apostles died in martyrdom. We know Paul was waiting decapitation there in Roman jail. But all of these apostles were facing death as they went out. And yet the Lord knew them. They were very valuable to him. So notice here, he knows about every animal. Every animal. Every insect. I mean, he's created everything. He knows about everything. And he knows about the hairs on her head. And so he's got them all numbered. Anyway, but he goes on to say, verse 31, fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So if God cares for a little sparrow, and somehow the birds are fed, you ever notice that? They live their lifetime, 2 or 3 years, what it may be. He takes care of the sparrows. If he can take care of the sparrows, can he not take care of us? All right, so we're of more value than many sparrows. So that'll be a word of encouragement to you. Here's your takeaway for today. I'm more value than several sparrows. But that means the Lord loves you. He knows all about you. All right. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Now, this is in the context of Jews. The Jews ought to be able to confess their king, ought to be able to do that, but they're going to reject him. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him I also will deny before my Father which is in heaven. All right, so here's it, confessing the Lord or denying the Lord. So we enter into a relationship. We're not talking about Christianity here. How can the movement of Christianity confess anything? The movement of Christianity can't confess anything. Right. We're not intellectually Christians. We enter into a relationship with a person of the God. the Godhead. And so we have the Lord in this personal relationship with mankind. By the way, let me go back to verse 28 once again. The Gehenna there, see, this would be very pertinent to the Jews in Jerusalem. Follow that? How pertinent would Hinnom or Gehenna be to Jews, other places around the world, or us over here in America, or whatever? It's very pertinent. So this, once again, one of the reasons I think he's writing to the Jerusalem assembly. They knew exactly where their trash was being burnt. All right, then verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. All right, so here in the tribulation, there's not going to be any peace. See, so they have to keep in mind, if the kingdom of heaven is at hand in our lifetime, then that means there's 7 years of tribulation. And in that 7 years of tribulation, there's not going to be peace. This is when Satan's going to rule, and the Lord is going to dismantle everything of Satan's rule in the 7 years. Not come to send peace, but a sword. By the way, the sword will be the means of killing people, beheading people. The martyrs there will be beheaded, according to Revelation 20. Beheading happens through a sword. Anyway, for I am come to set man at variance against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. In other words, to receive Jesus as king is going to cause division between those who receive him as king and those who reject him. And it's going to happen at the very intimate level within families. Within families, that'll be certainly true during tribulation, but it's true today as well. And so we love our family members. We love our unsaved family members. We want to see them saved. We want to be kind and gracious towards them and so on. But when push comes to shove, their life or ours, they're not going to choose their relatives. They're going to choose their own. And so we have to, you know, we don't want to undermine our family unit and so on. But we have to love the Lord more than our father, mother, relatives, wife, husband, so on. It has to be top priority. And when there's a challenge in doing the will of God, and if it's going to cost us our relatives, we better do the will of God, even though it's going to cost us our relatives and our loved ones. And that's where it's hard. See, I can it's easy for me to make decisions relative to people I don't even know way over here. I can make decisions over there. That's easy. Never have to face them. You know. But when it's the relatives, close to home, people you love, so on, that's when it really gets hard. And that demonstrates how committed am I to Christ over and against a loved one in an intimate relationship. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. I'm not saying it's easy. I've had to face this. You do. We all do. And so, verse 36, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. We saw in the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, that when the Lord comes back, parents are going to have to kill their sons who are false prophets. Zechariah 13. All right. All right, we go on. Verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So we have a priority here. The Lord has to be top priority. And now it's a blessed time when we do put the Lord first and we have believing relatives, family, friends, mates, spouses, and so on. That's a blessed thing. but and that's what we want. But there's going to be some time in life that we're going to have to make hard decisions between Christ or a loved one. It happens to everybody. Christ and a loved one. All right, so now notice verse 38. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. All right, now notice a couple points. Number one, there's reference to cross. So Christ already realized he's going to have to die on the cross. Now some have said, with the idea of a postponed kingdom, the Bible seems to teach, that would indicate that perhaps if Christ was making an offer and then he's rejected and the postponed kingdom, that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. No, he's going to go to the cross whether the Jews receive him or not, because he knew not all Jews would receive him, and certainly not the Gentiles. And so here he refers to the cross. The cross is prophesied in the Old Testament. Whatever eschatological position we think we can come up with, he would have to die on the cross. No question about it. Nobody's relegating the cross to only a possibility. All right. Secondly, taking up his cross. The cross would have to do with identifying with Christ. Whatever that means, for you identifying with Christ, that's going to cost you to identify with Christ. That's your cross. So maybe on job, family, whatever. That's your cross. And so as we identify with Christ, who at this point had not died on the cross, but he was sure he would die on the cross, and he knew he would die on the cross, that's identifying with him. And so I think as we look here at Western Christianity, for instance, we're finding out that when things get tight, either through the COVID or through finances, a lot of people are no longer following Christ. They're not even going to church anymore. Now, a practical demonstration that you're following Christ is being in one of his assemblies. That's a practical manifestation of that. You can say, oh, well, how I love Jesus, and never have any demonstration of that in your life. And so, he's got a cross. We all have a cross. If we identify with the Savior who died on the cross, we're identifying with, what is it going to cost me to identify with Christ and his cross? Right. And it will cost you something. Yes. And usually the cost will start within the family, probably be financial, and on and on. All right, so it's not a matter of, I identify with Christianity, and from this point on, my life is just going to be without any cost, and it's just going to be great. Never suffer anything, never being challenged at any point. That's the fundamentalist model.
Yes.
Now, we can have blessings in life. We can see answered prayer. We can see our loved ones won to Christ and so on. That's what we need to do. But anyway, now we go on, verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. All right, so here, finding and losing. losing life means knowing Christ. Finding life, this is what I want to do. Going to lose it. You try to do something outside the will of God and you're not going to be satisfied. Things outside the will of God is not going to satisfy you, even though it looks like a great plan. It's a great plan. I dreamed it up. It's a great plan. It's got to be great. Not going to satisfy. But when we lose our life to Christ, that's then when we find it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. That's when we find satisfaction. In this world, the only satisfaction in a fallen world with all of us sinners, the only satisfaction that comes in this fallen world is with Christ.
Amen.
He's the one who satisfies.
That's good. That's
nothing
good.
Else satisfies. Does your old nature satisfy you? No. Do your You know, anything else? Your job, is it really satisfying? Well, I'm satisfied when I go to the bank. That's great. That's good. but maybe not as much as you'd like to be satisfied. Or your career. You see, so many people who are career-oriented find out when they get to the top, this is empty. It's not what I thought it would be. So you have all these high-level people that are getting in all types of things because they have no satisfaction in reaching the pinnacle of their career. Anyway, then he goes on to say, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. So here receiving the Lord is receiving God the Father who sent him, receiving the Godhead. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. See, so they were, in a sense, prophets. They were preaching apostles. Receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And so here's the blessing of receiving the message, receiving the Lord, receiving the message shown. That's the blessing. And the rewards are brought out here. And whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So here, there are rewards for serving the Lord, obviously. And rewards come from even doing little things, insignificant things, things nobody else knows about, for the Lord. So we've got people in our church who serve the Lord, working behind the scenes. Nobody ever knows what you do, what you pay for, what it costs you, so on. But the Lord knows. And rewards. He'll give you reward in these areas. Yes, sir. Whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple. Well, I think that indicates that even a disciple, he doesn't have to be an apostle or a prophet, just be a disciple. Who's a disciple? Anybody who's following Christ. So that's you and me. We're not apostles, are we? We're not prophets. We're merely disciples. But we're important disciples. So I think that's the idea. Only in the name of the disciple will we receive a reward, even if they were disciples. All right, so anyway, we have the Lord's message here. So he gives a strong message to his 12 that he sent out here. And they've got the message, they've got the empowerment. He set them up for great spiritual success. But what happens? What happens? They're rejected. For instance, let's jump over to chapter 11 for a minute. So there's a basic developing theological chronology in this, in the Matthew's book. But notice what he says. So let's look here in 11:20. After he talks about and gives a eulogy for John the Baptist, notice there in 11:20. Then began he, it's the Lord, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He goes on, 23, but thou, Capernaum, that was Peter's city. That's right there on the shore. That's where the Lord ministered. Remember, he went to Capernaum. He ministered there. And then he sent his apostles out to these areas. And what'd they do? They repented not. No repentance. See, in verse 20, they repented not. So very early, after he sends them out, they start preaching, and they're rejected. They're rejected. So after he gives this eulogy about John the Baptist, he then starts to excoriate the cities. So it becomes very clear. The apostles didn't get very far, and they ran into all types of opposition. So notice now we get to verse 28. So we're in 11:28. Now I'll come back to this, but I'm trying to help us see how this flows. So now in 11:28, all of a sudden the Lord says here, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Notice there, all ye that labor. All of a sudden he went from don't go to lost sheep, or don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go there. So it's a very confining message there. But all of a sudden he says, "Come unto me, all ye." That's a general message to all. All of a sudden. All right, you Jews, you rejected me, so now I'm inviting all. Inviting all. So we even claim the passage, "Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." That's a general message to everyone. You see, so now we see a turn of events. A turn of events. So this is the development that Matthew's giving us in his gospel. Came unto his own received him not. So then, if we look there in chapter 12, then he excoriates the leaders. Chapter 12 talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Chapter 13, then all of a sudden he begins to talk about now the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now I'm going to deal with these mysteries. And so now as things are going to open up here, I'm going to deal with these mysteries relating to the kingdom of heaven. And in the mysteries then, this is where we see things start to open up in this interval and so on. All right, so, but back here to chapter 11. So chapter 11, verse 1, "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." So the Lord sent out the apostles. They had different cities to go to, but he as well. So he was practicing what he preached. He preached in their cities. He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. All right. "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." So by this time, John had been imprisoned. And so he sends two disciples and said unto them, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which you do and hear and see." All right, so here's John. He's in prison. He's in prison about 6 months into his ministry, so he didn't have a long ministry. And now he's there. And now remember, he's the one who saw the Spirit descend on Jesus, said he's the Messiah. But now, apparently he had doubts. He had doubts. "I'm in prison. I'm going to be killed. Herodias hates me. I'm going to be killed. I'm in prison. Have I made a mistake?" And his disciples as well. So he descends to disciples. But the disciples have to take the message back to John. So I think here, the best of men. You know, in times of difficulty, their faith wavered. He needed assurance. What's my assurance here? What's my assurance? So it's like the scriptures say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I mean, that's where we are in life. So anyway, and we're about out of time here, but notice the Lord could have said, "John, I am Messiah. You don't have anything to worry about." But he didn't. He said, "John, what do you see? Do you see me fulfilling Old Testament scriptures for the Messiah or not?" what you see. And so, verse 5, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have gospel preached to them. So what do you think, John? Am I the Messiah or not? So likewise, we say Jesus is the Savior. We say Jesus is the Son of God. I can say that all day long, but do I have anything backing that up? I've got the scriptures now, the scriptures. And so that's our authority. So really for John, what's the authority? The authority would be Isaiah 61 and other passages in the Word of God. And then the fulfillment of this, and that would be the Lord was actually doing this. So he's forcing them back, him back to Scripture, forcing them back to Scripture. And so that's where we get our confidence as well. Have I trusted in the right person here, named Jesus Christ, have I? Well, what's the Bible say? See, so the Bible declares this, and and as the Spirit of God who lives in us, because he came in when we were regenerated, confirms in our heart the Word of God. And so we are edified. That's what edification means. We're built up in Scripture. We're built up in faith through the Scriptures when we hear the Scriptures. That's what builds us up. Oh, there's a place for fellowship. There's a place for stories and illustrations. Try to bring these truths apart. But we need essentially the Scripture to build us up. That's what we need. And so that's what he was doing with John. All right, well, we'll stop at that point. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you help us now to recognize these truths and understand the flow, what Matthew's trying to say and what you've done in the past. And thank you for giving us a life, an eternal life as well, we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen.